that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came to bear witness to, he came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. And he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about that light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from this, from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. But he, Jesus, has made him known." Father, we pray today that we would see by your Spirit who you are through the person of Jesus. And we thank you that you came for us while we were in our sin. And that you came and dwelt among us as a man. And that you lived a sinless life. You willingly, for the glory of God, and so that we might have forgiveness of sins and restore a relationship with God, you died as that perfect sacrifice, not deserving judgment, but receiving judgment on our behalf. And God, we thank you this morning, and we stand in this light that you rose again, showing that God accepted your sacrifice and that you reign at the Father's right hand, and you make him known to us so that we can know God. And God, we pray that this truth of who you are, Jesus, would just settle in on us and it would change us. Don't let us leave here the same, but let us just see clearly and with eyes that are willing to see and hearts that are open by your Spirit who you are, and let that change our lives. God, please, please work in us. You get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Man, it is so good to be back with you guys. I know I've been out for 2 weeks, and I know that Mike Pennington and Kevin did a great job while I was gone, but I'm just very, very happy to be back. And I would like to, if you remember, before we left, and I know it's, I need to recap because something happened. We had Christmas happen. You guys remember that? And you probably forgot everything because of, like, all the food that was available, and you had, like, coma because of that. And so before Christmas happened, we were studying the storyline of the Bible. And we were actually using this, 4 points to help us understand the Bible. And the points we were using and the way you could understand the story, kind of like the Cliff's Notes, was creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Okay? And so what we were doing here is we were talking about kind of understanding the Bible and the way of the world. God created everything, and it was good. But mankind, and even created man, created in his image for his glory, but man turned aside and went out and served other, basically believed the serpent's lies and rebelled against God. And because of that, sin and death entered in the world, and it has reigned. And if you want to see the effects of sin and death, just turn on the news or pull up your news app. And you can see the effects of sin and death and the darkness of people's hearts and the fact that sin has blinded all of us to the true glory of God and who we were created to be as those his children. And so here's the good news, though. God did not leave us in our sin, but he made a way for redemption. And I found this. My little boy has this book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And here's one of the pictures, and I have it. I want you to look at it for a second. If we got it back there. You see this picture? It actually says quite a lot. See, what you have represented here is Eve, who believed the serpent rather than God and rebelled against God. Now, from the very from the very time that this happened, God set forth that from this lady's seed, one of her offspring was going to be the one to crush the works of the devil. This one, this fulfillment is seen in Jesus, who was born of a virgin to Mary. So Mary, in this miraculous work of the Spirit, became pregnant while a virgin. That doesn't happen unless it's the working of God. So I want you to get this. This is where we are. We've come to this point where we've seen God through his people Israel and through Moses and through Abraham and through all these people. God has brought about the Messiah who was born. We celebrated that at Christmas. You remember all the nativity scenes? We can bring up the lights now. That I just want you to just to keep this in your mind that here is the fulfillment that Jesus is come to pay the penalty for sins. And we got to be talking about it as elders. We began to think about, hey, how are we going to preach through this? And we thought we could talk about Jesus to move on. We're going to spend a few weeks talking about Jesus because everything in the Old Testament was pointed to God bringing us back to himself through Jesus. And it wouldn't make much sense if we say everything in the Bible is pointing to Jesus and we talk about Jesus' life and ministry one time. Right? That wouldn't make much sense. That'd be kind of anticlimactic. That'd be kind of like, oh, okay, that would basically be what happened. That's a theological sound right there. Okay? We get to this place now where we're gonna focus in on the life of Jesus and his coming. We're going to start by the one who announced his coming and his ministry, who was basically a weirdo. We read that in John chapter 1. There's this guy, John the Baptist, who was never cut his hair, had a long beard, wore clothes of camel hair, and ate locusts and honey. He would be that guy in town you would avoid. And he was always yelling, "Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand." If you saw someone on the street dressed like that in Nashville, you'd be like, whoa. You want to go talk to that guy, right? He's got like a thorax from that, you know, that bug sticking out of his teeth. And he's like, "Hey, everybody, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Whoa, dude. Chill out. And he lives in the wilderness, okay? And people would go out to hear, but God had set this man on fire, basically, and called him from his mother's womb, even before he was conceived, to be the one who would go before and tell about Jesus coming. And we just read that in John. John does a really succinct job of that. And so we pick up, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture today, and we're going to connect the two. One is John 1:29. That's a little bit after what we just read before the sermon started. We'll be in John 1:29. It'll be on the screen here if you don't have your Bible with you. We're also going to look at Matthew 4:1-11. And in looking at this, we will hope to see clearly why Jesus came and why he is this, as John would say, the Lamb of God. In John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he says this: "The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, how many of you have said the word "behold" recently? Probably not, okay? That seems like apparently David Jellison has said "behold." I'll talk to him later, okay? But this idea of "behold," sometimes we hear the biblical language and we think like, you know, I automatically go to British accent. I don't know why. I don't know if they wouldn't have been speaking in a British accent at all. But in my mind, it was like, "Behold the Lamb of God," and you just get to this point where you forget what that actual phrase is. It's like, "Look, see the Lamb of God." The gospel is not "come and do," it's "come and see what God has done." And so when John, this outcast society, chosen by God to be a vessel of truth, preparing the way for Jesus, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Look, look, the Lamb of God." Now, there is a possibility that you could be a church for a long time and know a lot of churchy phrases but not know a lot about God or the Bible. you could actually really confuse someone if they walked in here and you were describing the way that you put your faith in Jesus and you just said something like this: I beheld the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world, and I was washed by the blood. And people are going, you're a freak. What are you talking about? Washed by the blood? What? And rightfully so, because that language is in the Bible, but if you don't explain what you mean in this context, you add offense to the gospel that doesn't need to be there. By offense, what I mean is you're adding like a barrier to understanding, right? And so when he says, behold the Lamb of God, we know this because we've been tracking in the Bible for a while. We immediately go back to a couple of things. One thing we go back to is to Exodus chapter 12. Remember Exodus chapter 12? It's God's people are in Egypt, and he kept saying, Pharaoh, let him go. And Pharaoh said, no. I just got to the song in my head. Oh, Pharaoh, let my people go. Huh. Okay? And he said, no. And so what happened? God sent plague after plague after plague, and the last was the worst, the death of the firstborn. Now, the Israelites were spared of this plague. How? By taking a lamb without blemish, which means no spot, no defect, a perfect lamb, and would kill it and put the blood on the thresholds. Remember that? Notice that it's without blemish. Secondly, we go into Leviticus chapter 14, and you go back to this. I know that's a real page turner right there when you get to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 14, you have this prescription for offerings, and the offerings that are supposed to be given to cover sin in Leviticus 14 are a perfect lamb. It's very important that the idea of being perfect is seen in this passage. Because it would be on the Israelites' mind when they heard, behold, look, the Lamb of God. They associated lambs, not like we do with like Jesus' precious storybook Bibles or just some kind of like, big furry thing or big fluffy thing that you would see on a kids, you know, show or something. They would have associated lamb with sacrifices, with blood, with being a perfect lamb coming. And so when John says, look, the Lamb of God, he is saying something quite amazing, because this lamb is going to be there as a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. But it's very important that you understand that this lamb must be perfect. I was on a plane going up to Louisville from Macon, Georgia. This is before you guys invited me to be your pastor. And I was on this plane, and I got, and inevitably, a conversation started with the person next to me. You know how that, if you've ever been on a plane, you're like crammed in a tube, okay? And you can either pretend and ignore everybody, like put your headphones on and be that guy, or you can talk to somebody, all right? And I just started talking to this lady, and inevitably, she said, well, what do you do? And I said, well, you're about to stop talking to me, because I'm going to tell you that I'm a pastor, okay? And actually, she didn't stop, okay? Because usually it's always like, well, I'm a good person. I didn't ask you, okay? I just told you what I did. Thanks for bringing that up, all right? Maybe that's true, maybe that's not. Okay, we'll find out. So we get to this place where she starts asking me what I do, and I start telling her, and then she starts telling me about all of the bad churches she's ever been involved with. And I was like, cool, okay, I guess, I don't know. So we get to talking, and then she's like, and you know, Jesus wasn't perfect, he sinned. And I said, whoa, hold the phone. No, he did not. And for that point, we got a really good conversation, okay? It wasn't like a school, hey, let me tell you that. I wanted to show her in the Bible that Jesus had not sinned, because it's a big deal. Because if he is to be the Lamb of God, which he is, he was to be that one without blemish. And we are saved through the sinless life of Jesus, not just his death on our behalf. It is through his life that is sinless. And so now, you got to follow me for a second, because you're thinking, we're in John, and he said we're going to go to Matthew. I want you to follow me for a second, okay? You follow me? All right, perfect. So here's the idea. This scene, when John the Baptist sees Jesus and all the other gospels, the first time they meet, and it's connected here in this passage, when they meet for the first time, John the Baptist and Jesus, it's at Jesus' baptism. That is seen in Matthew chapter 4. You can check that out. It's in Luke chapter 4, and it's in Mark chapter 1. All of these times when John sees Jesus for the first time, and we can kind of, you know, construct the Gospels and understand them, that more than likely the time when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was at the time that he baptized Jesus. And so there's not a whole lot about what happens at the baptism of Jesus in this passage, but we can flip over to Matthew. So if you would, flip over to Matthew chapter 4, and I want you to understand that when Jesus here or when John says, behold the Lamb of God, it was in the context of Jesus' baptism. And Jesus is baptized, okay, not because he sinned, but to be like everyone else and to basically show his submission to God. He is baptized by John. John doesn't want to do it, and he does it. And here's what happens after his baptism. This is actually in Matthew chapter 3 or Luke chapter 3, depending on which gospel you're in. John dunks Jesus, raises him up, and it says a light like a dove descends, and you hear a voice on Jesus says, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and it's God the Father speaking. What would you think would happen after that? Most of the time after baptisms at our church or other churches, like, let's go have food. Am I right? Have you ever done that before? Like, hey, we baptize people. Cake, okay? Chicken, all right? We got to go do that. However, Jesus' baptism is followed by 40 days of fasting. Because look in Matthew chapter 4, if you will. After Jesus' baptism. We connected that, right? You saw the dots. How we connected that. Matthew chapter 4 says this. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is on purpose. The Holy Spirit of God has led the Lamb of God, Jesus, the God-man, to the wilderness to be tempted, all right, by the devil. Now, God's not doing the tempting. The devil is, in verse 2. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That may be the understatement of the Bible. If some of you right now are thinking, when is this guy going to wrap it up? Because after this, we eat, okay? And you're like, I had like a bagel at 9, and it's getting later, right? And I know most of you are about to check your clock. Like, yeah, he should be wrapping it up. And so we get to this point where you see that Jesus is without food for 40 days and nights. He is at the point of physical death at this point. You could imagine if we get hungry after waking up. We haven't eaten since dinner the night before, and you got that growl in your stomach. Can you imagine this 40 days of fasting? Now I want you to notice something. He's in the wilderness, just like the people of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Why were they in the wilderness? Because of disobedience. Why was Jesus in the wilderness? Because he was led by the Spirit. Why was he there? To be tempted. Why? So he would not give in to temptation. And so what's going to happen? The tempter is going to come, and he is there, and he's at the point of physical exhaustion and hunger beyond belief, which shows yet again that Jesus is the God-man. So I want you to do something this morning. You remember that whole, the John, behold? Maybe you don't need to get that word, and that word's hard for you to kind of to track with, but I want you to see this phrase, that Jesus, first of all, is the God-man. By that is he is fully God. That's evident by the fact that he was conceived in a virgin's womb. However, the fact that he was conceived in a virgin's womb, a human being's womb, shows that he is both divinely God and that he is certainly man. But he is not tainted with that sin nature that we have. So his obedience is when he comes and he's obeying as the perfect human. And we see right here as he comes in that he is being tempted in all ways like the people of Israel and people before him, but he is going to be without sin. And so we see in verse 3, it says this. The tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, that would be something I think we'd all try to do. You ever been in your car and been really hungry and you've searched for something, like maybe you left like half of a cracker somewhere? And if you could turn that handful of nasty change in your, you know, ashtray or whatever, if you could turn that into cash or into food, you'd be like, yes, I'll eat these, okay? And so Jesus, we don't have the power to turn change into food. And if you eat change, it'll be bad for you. That's free. He had the power, because he was God, to say, stone, become bread. However, he was not going to be tempted in this way, or he was not going to give in to the temptation of fulfilling a real need in an ungodly way. He would not do that. Secondly, on top of that, we see he answers in verse 4, he answers the devil. And obviously he's hungry. He hadn't eaten 40 days and 40 nights. And devil comes to tempt him and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answers and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He is quoting here Deuteronomy, and every answer he has to the devil is quoting Deuteronomy. And so in Deuteronomy 8:3, he quotes this and he says, listen, Satan, you want me to do something. You want me to fulfill this need in a way that God has not prescribed for it to be fulfilled and therefore to mess up my mission. I will not do this because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I want you to know something. What God says is more important than what you can put in your stomach. Now, we would think about this differently because we would think that our immediate needs are the things we have to meet and the spiritual needs are a secondary nature. But I want you to get this, that Jesus right here, the perfect God-man, he was tempted to use his divine prerogative because he could have done this to make his life on earth easier. But he decided to follow the plan of God, which was this, that Jesus would be tempted at all points as a man and would not use his divine prerogative to make his temptation any easier, but he would be tempted every way that we were, but not be without sin. So get this, Jesus, it would have been so easy for him. It would have been as easy as us driving through the drive-thru and picking up a burger. Easier than that, Jesus could have commanded a stone and said, make this bread. And it would have become that because he is the one who made the stone. However, he would not use that divine prerogative against the will of God. He wanted to be tempted and to show himself completely and utterly perfect. And he would not abandon the will of God for that point. What's the most important thing to you? Is it obedience or is it satisfying your perceived need? Jesus fulfills the law of God. He does not give in to Satan's lie, and he would not fulfill a need in a way that goes against God's will. We see this going on, that he's tempted a second time. Now, remember the exhaustion. Have you ever tried to put up with something when you're at this point of exhaustion or hunger? Have you ever seen a kid break down when they're hungry? It's not pretty. And all they would need is just a little bump in blood sugar, and they would not be acting like little demons, okay? I mean, if you've ever seen this before, it's amazing. Like, your kid could go from, like, I'm having a good day, and all of a sudden, ah! You ask him what's wrong, like, I'm hungry! And then you give him something to eat, and they're like, I'm better now. And you're like, hey, well, you maybe could keep it together a little bit. Have someone ask you a question that annoys you when your blood sugar is low and see how you respond, okay? My dear wife is a lovely lady. She's going to hate me for sharing this, but when she is tired, she will hurt you. She's a lovely lady, but if she doesn't get 8 hours, I love you, okay? I'm in trouble now. Didn't plan that, and so I'm in trouble. But you get this idea. Jesus, remember, 40 days, no food in the wilderness by himself. And this temptation comes again, and Satan gives this easy one. Take this rock, something I know you can do because you're God's son. Satan knows. And says, turn this into bread. And he says, no, because we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And God will sustain me is his belief. And he says, I will be tempted and I will overcome because that's the will of God. And I'm not going to use my divine prerogative to make these things happen because I'm going to be tempted just like every other man. But instead of being different from every other man, I am going to succeed. And so we get into verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, holy city is Jerusalem, the pinnacle of the temple. Probably this point he's talking about is about 300 feet in the air, okay? Verse 6, and he said to him, this is Satan talking to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. The devil is actually quoting Psalm 91, out of context against Jesus. So even the devil can use scripture out of context. this is free. This doesn't cost you anything. Be careful of preachers who use the Bible out of context to make up lies that bring you far away from God. Jesus does not want you to be happy, healthy, and wise, and rich. He wants you to love him and follow him. If there's anybody, any preacher you see that is wanting you to have your best life now, then they are selling you short, because your best life is not now. It's in the one to come. Secondly, if anyone's telling you you follow Jesus, you're going to get rich, that is a lie. Only liars and thieves tell you that. Because how many of Jesus's apostles ended up rich? And how do you get rich following a dude who had no house, who died on a Roman cross? You don't. It's really nice to believe lies sometimes, though. I went farther than I needed to in that. But just know that Satan is quoting the Bible out of context. And so here's what he's really tempting Jesus to do. He's saying this: Jesus, if you're the Son of God, and Jesus knows he's the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself off of this 300-foot drop on top of the temple and see if an angel stops you. And obviously, that would be something that would be in the realm of possibility, because Jesus was on earth to be, he's God's son, and that would be, you know, completely fitting for God to protect his son. However, Jesus' mission was not to be the amazing Jesus. And by that, I mean this. You ever think about Jesus' miracles? He's not some cheap magician. When he turned the water into wine, it was not like, behold the amazing Jesus. I have water. Mwah, now it's wine. Hey, you guys want to see another trick? I got some loaves and fishes. All right? You know what we should do? I'll feed all 5,000 of you with this kid's Happy Meal. Ha, 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 ha. It was not done just so everybody go, Jesus, man, that was a great show, buddy. It was there to show he was the Son of God through these signs and these wonders. But here, Satan is wanting, he's appealing to Jesus' pride. Now, Jesus will be in complete submission to God, but every human being, and being like us, there is a sense of pride, because here's the idea. Jesus, show people who you are. It's like kids. They're out and they're playing, and one kid says, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. What does the other kid go? Yeah, I can. You can't touch that. It even happened to us. We were at Passion, and we're all like college students and adults, okay? We got guys like, I think Rance was over there. He was jumping up and touching like the roof in the subway, okay? Like, you know, you walk around and it was the opening, and it was like, everybody jump and touch this, okay? And they wanted to see if the short old guy could do it, okay? And so, and I was like, no, I'm not going to do that. And I was like, yeah, I will. Okay. And I touched it, all right? Let the record show that I touched it. Why? You're doing that to prove some kind of pride thing. Like, oh, you think I'm old and short. Well, that's true. But I can still do that. I want you to see that. And so there was a part of that, he was appealing to this part of Jesus to show who he was, and to show that he is the Son of God without going through the suffering and the unbelief that he would have to endure. In fact, Jesus would endure the unbelief even of his family. See that in the scriptures. So he's saying, do this and show, throw yourself off and let the angels see. And that word would travel fast. There was this guy who jumped off the temple and some angels caught him. That would make the news. And so especially as somebody like a rabbi who's a teacher like Jesus. And so Jesus answers him in verse 7 and said this, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Remember putting the Lord the God to the test, resulted in 40 years of disobedience. And so the idea, Jesus had perfect faith in God, that God, you will vindicate me at the right time. Temptation for us is to show ourselves vindicated, to show ourselves great, to not
to not bless those who curse us, but to tell the ones who curse us where they can go. And to go ahead and make your case and to try to right every wrong now. People will slight you and treat you differently because you follow Jesus than they would otherwise. And naturally, we want to tell them what's what. But that is not the way of Christ. He trusted God to vindicate him and to show that he was right. He is in perfect submission to God. Finally, we look in verse 8, and it says this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. So they go up to a very high mountain. We don't know which mountain it is. So he goes on top of a mountain, and he looks out, and he shows them all the kingdoms of the world. And so I don't know if this is kind of like one of those scenes where it kind of, you know, it zooms in on this part of the world. It zooms in on this part of the world. A way we could think about this in more modern terms is seeing all the great cities of the world, like New York City. And just different ones, London, Beijing. And so this was the idea here of Jesus seeing, those cities weren't big at that point, but he's showing him probably Rome and all these things, and he says, look at all of these great cities and see how great they are. And so in verse 9, he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. This is a lie. Now, we do know something. The world's been handed over into Satan's hands for a certain time until the Lord will, in a certain sense, until the Lord comes and destroys. And we actually hear in John that he is the God of this world. But in one sense, he's under the ultimate sovereign rule and reign of Jesus and of God the Father. And he will eventually be destroyed. But at this point, he does have some control in the world. And we see that he says, if you worship me, I will give you all of this. Now, Jesus, even at his weakest moment, isn't going to buy this lie. And so how does he respond? Again, he responds with Scripture. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. Now, I want you to notice something else. Jesus would become ultimately, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, every knee will bow to him, right? We've seen that in the epistles. However, what Satan is offering him here and in all of these situations is the reward that he has coming to him through full obedience to God, the Father, by being despised and rejected by man and going to the cross and fulfilling God's purpose and plan before the foundations of the world that he would die and redeem those who would trust Christ. That is God's plan. But what Satan is offering Jesus, in a sense, is have all that is due to you without going through the suffering and the ridicule that is to come. If you just worship me, I'll give you all these lands. Well, Jesus will become the heir and the ruler of all these lands. How? Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him. How? By the cross and by rejection. And going to the cross is not an easy thing. We take the cross and we look at it as a piece of jewelry. We put it on churches. We do this. The cross was the ultimate weapon of death. Most times when people were crucified in the Roman world, they did not die of the beatings that they would receive going on the cross. They would often die of exhaustion and suffocation. Could you imagine being nailed to a piece of wood with your arms out like this and your legs nailed to it as well? And the only way that you could breathe because of the way your diaphragm functions is to continually push yourself up. And once your strength would give way, suffocation would ensue because you would not be able to get a clear breath because of your physiology. It was a heinous way for people to die. It was a long way for people to die. And so what Satan is offering Jesus, whether he could come through with it or not, he can't. It's lies. But how many lies do we believe that won't possibly be true? He's trying to trick Jesus, saying you can have all this glory without having to go through the pain of the cross. But what does he do? He quotes Scripture and he says, "Begone, Satan, Remember James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jesus is doing this ultimate thing. He says, be gone, Satan, get out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, quoting Deuteronomy. In every place Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. In every place we have failed, when we've given in to pride, when we've given in to lust, when we've given in to having our desires met in ungodly ways, Jesus came and was obedient where we failed. He fulfilled all of He went where Israel wandered into the wilderness 40 years and still didn't obey God. Jesus succeeded in his 40 days of hunger. He succeeded where everyone else fails. Jesus, under the greatest temptation possible, in the most physical, demanding thing that he's ever been in, 40 days. 40 days of no food when he is at his wit's end. What happens? He's obedient to God. He never gives in. He is the perfect Lamb of God without blemish. You can go through the entire books of the Gospels who record Jesus' life and his ministry and tell the good news about his coming. Jesus never gave in to sin. That can't be said for us, can it? Because we want our vindication now. We don't want to trust God that he will vindicate us. We want to meet our desires now instead of having them fulfilled the way God would have them, whether that's sexual, whether that's monetary, whatever thing. We will sell our soul for things that don't matter that much in eternity to meet a need now. And instead of trusting God and that he will give us what we want, Jesus was perfect. Not only that, finally, if somebody offered you the Powerball ticket in exchange for your soul, which is going to be $1.3 billion next week, and that is not even on par with what Satan is offering here, and he's at this low point of just near death because of hunger, and he says, you see all this? The world can be yours. It's your oyster without having to go through pain and suffering of the cross and the humiliation of the cross and being rejected by your friends and your family at the cross. You don't have to do that. What does Jesus do? He tears the Powerball ticket up, and he says, I'll follow God over the Powerball. That is power that we can't understand. That is the God-man tempted, but without sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us this very clearly. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because Jesus has known them, because he's the God-man. But one who is in every aspect has been tempted as we are. But here is the good news. Yet without sin. Now get this. There's two good things that come out of this. Number one, because he is sinless, he can offer a sacrifice for sin. If he was not sinless, he'd have to pay for his own sins. But Jesus is the God-man who in every way was tempted like we are. And he did not sin. Therefore, he could be that Lamb of God without blemish. And so that we might have life, he had to be perfect, perfectly fulfilling the law of God, succeeding in every way we failed. And in so doing, note this. You remember that whole thing about the one who would come from Eve would crush the head of the serpent? He did it right here. It's beginning. Satan threw everything at him, and Jesus was at his lowest point physically, about to starve to death. Satan threw every temptation at him. Hey, go ahead and eat. Well, you shouldn't have to suffer like this because you're the Son of God. Just go jump off the temple. Show everybody who you are. You don't have to go through all that. No. Go ahead. Just worship me and I'll give you everything. I'll give you all the Powerball tickets forever. And he said, no, I will worship God. In every place we fail, Jesus succeeds. No sin. So he could be the perfect Lamb of God and could take away our sins. We're going to look about, we're going to talk about what that means, what that looks like, that he bore our wrath, that he bore the penalty of sin, that we may have life. But I want you to know the second thing that it does. Jesus is the God-man who lived a flawless life of obedience to God, despite being tempted like all other men, in order to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And through him, we have the power to obey God. Go back to Ezekiel and this idea of the new covenant coming, that we will be made alive and our hearts of stone will be replaced with hearts of flesh. And not only that, the law of God will be written on our heart and we will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Here's the thing. Those who have been born again, who trusted Christ and his perfect sacrifice on our behalf, we actually can say no to sin and Satan, contrary to popular belief. Now, I'm not telling you if you are an unbeliever, you can say no. You're held in bondage. But those of us who have been connected with life in Christ, we have the Spirit. We've been made alive. Our hearts of stone, our hearts of flesh. The law of God is no longer on tablets. It's in the tablets of our heart because of the goodness and the regenerating, the life-giving power of God. And we can obey God. And so we run out of excuses real quickly. And not only that, obedience doesn't become something that we have to do. It becomes an act of worship that we want to do. And so here, Jesus has connected us to the power of God. Remember this? Jesus is going to say this in the Gospels, that I'm the vine. You are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. If you're not plugged into the power source of Jesus, you have no hope of spiritual life and of going against the works of the devil. So I want you to know this, that Jesus right here, his temptation and his overcoming and his death on our behalf, it plugs us into power to obey. So we woke up this morning to a light dusting of snow on the ground, which this Florida boy immediately almost went back in my house. You almost had no one come today, okay? Persevered. Oh, it's cold. Woke up, and we are in a gray, cold day in Middle Tennessee in a little town of Hartsville. It's got a Piggly Wiggly and a Foodland. Seemingly insignificant in the eyes of the world. However, a group of Jesus followers who have been made alive come together, and we, by the power of this sinless life given for us, are plugged into the power of God that we may obey God for the glory of God. And because of that, God could take little things like us and do great things because we can obey now, because our sinless Savior made a life of obedience possible. Not perfect obedience. We need his grace every hour, but in even every good deed we do when we come to Jesus is through his power and through his obedience and through his perfection. And I want you to get this, that our lives here and what we do here and the way we minister here will matter. It will resound. Whether it resounds to Nashville or not, it doesn't matter, because it will resound to heaven if we follow Jesus and we work for the glory of Jesus in the power of Jesus, because he enables our obedience. And I want you to get this. January 8th, 1956, five guys landed a plane on a little strip next to the Curare River in the jungles of Ecuador. These five guys were attempting to take the gospel to an unreached people group in Ecuador. They have different names. This tribe has had different names, and I'm going to call them the Wadani people. The Wadani people, so a group of them, as soon as these missionaries land and get out of the plane, they murder all five of them. They die. One of the guys' names is Jim Elliott. Now, there's their picture. Just so you show I'm not blowing smoke. Right here, every one of these guys mowed down. Most of them were married. Most of them had kids. In fact, one of the ladies, Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, had a 10-month-old just been born over there. Their life and their death has sparked movies and has sparked some of the greatest acts of faith and obedience you'll ever see. Because here's what happened. You see that guy in the middle, Jim? His wife Elizabeth and their daughter would go back and live with that very same people that killed their husband. Not only that, Nate's saint, his wife Rachel, would go back as well, and they would spend 2 years ministering and sharing the gospel with these people, and eventually many of them, and by some accounts, the entire tribe has trusted Jesus as Savior. Now that is crazy. Not only that, the personal journals of Jim Elliot, like in a notebook, his personal journals have been published and spread far and wide. His wife Elizabeth wrote a book called In the Shadow of the Almighty, and that book has gone far and wide. And it has, in this little act, this little death on the banks of some unknown river that none of us will probably ever go to in our lives, has resounded to the glory of God. And we're talking about this, and there was stuff all over the internet about them. And this happened January 8th in 1956. And I want you to get this. This is the overwhelming, exceedingly great power of Jesus and his life, his sinless life, and his death on our behalf, and his resurrection, and what he does in our life. That he can take us who are dead in our sins, and he could pay the penalty for our sins, connect us to life, reconcile us to God, and empower us to obey for the glory of Jesus. And these little things that we can do can resound to the glory of God far more than we could ever imagine. Jesus, look at this, behold this, see this truth, let it sink in to you. Jesus is the God-man who lived a flawless life of obedience to God, despite being tempted in all points just like we are. And he did this in order to be the perfect sacrifice. And through him and that sacrifice, we have the power to obey God. And in our obedience, in our small acts of obedience, God will work to the resound of his glory. You ever been in a room with an echo? And one, you can just say one thing. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. And it just kind of reverberates. 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 A life apart from Jesus makes some form of an impact. That's because we're all made in the image of God. Sometimes it's a bad one, sometimes it's a good one. But a life, an insignificant life, seemingly, lived by the power of Jesus through the sinless death of Jesus on our behalf, in the power of the resurrection of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, can echo in eternity. It can echo so loudly that people will hear what God has done. I want you to know something, that the sinless Savior died, and he empowers us and calls us to a holy life, and we can do it through his power. Let's pray. You are so good to us, God. We acknowledge today, and we behold, and we see that Jesus, you are the God-man who came while we were yet sinners and died for us. And you died as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. You never gave in to temptation. You succeeded in all points where we failed so that you could bear our sin and that you could provide for us obedience and power of your Spirit. So we pray and we just ask that we would surrender our lives and give it to you, give our lives to you as an act of worship, an act of obedience, God, that we pray that these little acts would just reverberate and show people how great you are. God, we surrender. It's a joyful surrender that we give to you. We give up. You did it all. We couldn't be perfect. You had to be perfect. We give it. Thank you. Thank you. Everything that we have spiritually and physically, it comes from you. God, please, 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 with the power of your Spirit, let us walk in truth and obedience, empowered by your Spirit. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for bearing a penalty you didn't deserve because you never sinned. Thank you. God, let us live worthy of that. Let us live lives that worship you because of that. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you for being a compassionate high priest because you were tempted in every way we were, but you didn't sin. Thank you for your goodness and your holiness. Thank you. May we live lives of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.